Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll be in verse 19 through 31 this morning and next week. So we'll do this in 2 weeks. This week we'll deal with the first part, and then next week we'll deal with the rich man, his deficient view of the Word of God, which is prevalent in our own day as well. Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 19. The Word of God says this: "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, there is between us and you a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we have set before us today, these two men, Lord, who represent two different types of people, those who are on the broad road that lead to destruction and those who are on the narrow road that leads to life. Lord, may we see that, Lord, what you teach us about these things is true. Lord, it was confirmed in the life of these men. Lord, that we might hate evil and love that which is good. Lord, that we would persevere to the end. Lord, that we might receive the unfading crown of glory. So, Lord, grant to us perseverance and faith today. Lord, help us to hate and to reject evil, and Lord, to do good and to love our neighbor. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember that the occasion for this teaching is in a long list of things that Jesus has been dealing with concerning the Pharisees. And all this has been brought about because of their love for money. Jesus has condemned and taught against their love of money, and they have ridiculed Jesus from this because of this. And so now Jesus has given a series of teachings in order to show and to undermine what it is that the Pharisees hold. Here we come to the end of this in this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And here we have in these two men a confirmation of all the doctrines that have been taught by Christ in the preceding chapter, or up into this chapter. The rich man confirms what Christ has said. He said that no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one or hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the rich man, we have an example of what Jesus meant by that. Here is a man who says that he loves God, but also loves his money. And his hatred for God is going to be seen, and the superiority of money in his life will be clearly evidenced in his hatred and contempt for the poor man Lazarus, this righteous man who pines away in anguish and agony and hunger, and yet the lack of affection and care that this man shows for him. And this rich man is like so many in our own day as well, who live under the delusion that one can both love God and they can also love money. That they can live self-indulgent lives of pleasure and also enter into the kingdom of heaven. However, we see here that this is not the case. Those who are like the rich man will end like the rich man. They may say they love God, but they truly hate God. and those who are miserable creatures like Lazarus on this earth, who suffer under the harsh hand of God's affliction, and they endure that with patience, they will enter into the reward of eternal life. So then let us look at these two and see what it is that we might learn so that we might follow Lazarus and that we might reject this rich man. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. And here, notice he lays out their earthly situation. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Here Jesus speaks of two men who are a stark contrast of one another. Two men who, in regards to their situation in life, could not be more unlike. These are two men who are on opposite ends of the spectrum. The one is rich and the one is poor. The one is suffering horribly in this life. The other has every pleasure open to him. However, the contrast between these two men is not just seen in their outward situation. It's not just in the amount of possessions that each one either has or does not have. The contrast is both in what is seen, but also in what is unseen. And this is an important note for us to make, because the determining factor in why the rich man goes to hell and why Lazarus goes to heaven is not that the rich man was rich and that Lazarus was poor. The ultimate issue that determines each one's eternal destiny is that one was spiritually rich and the other was spiritually poor. There is a double contrast going on. One man has earthly riches, while the other has earthly poverty. But in addition to that, the one who has earthly riches is spiritually bankrupt. He is spiritually poor before God, and I don't mean poor in spirit in a good way. I mean that he has no faith, no repentance, and no righteousness. The other man, the one who is afflicted with earthly poverty and suffering, though he is spiritually rich, he is rich in faith and in righteousness. These two men then are contrasted. You have the rich man, clothed in purple and in fine linen. He feasts sumptuously every day. Here is a man who has everything needed for this life. So much does he have that he lives a life of luxury and self-indulgence. It is filled with every worldly comfort. He's not one who's living paycheck to paycheck. He's not just trying to eke out an existence for he and his family, but is one who has an abundance of wealth. An abundance of wealth that has opened up for him all the pleasures and comforts that this life can offer. And he lives a life of luxury. And in this luxury, he is self-indulgent. He lives a life with the finest things. You also have the poor man, Lazarus, who is laid at the gate of this rich man, and who is not like the so many poor of our day, who have cell phones, cars, apartments, and eat all that they want, and smoke, and go to the casinos. This is not the case with him. He is one who is truly poor. He has nothing. He is destitute of everything. So desperate and miserable is Lazarus, so great is his affliction, that he longs to be fed the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. He's not asking to come live with him. He's not asking to have a five-course meal. All he wants is to eat the food that falls from the table, those things that are typically reserved for the dogs. As so it tells us in Mark 7:29 that, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat under the table. Even they eat the crumbs of the children." And so here, Lazarus desires to just be a dog in the house of the rich man. At least then he might have something to satisfy his hunger, some crumbs, some scraps from the table. Moreover, not only is he afflicted with poverty and with hunger, he also has a severe physical affliction as well. He is covered with sores. Sores that are so grotesque and so severe that dogs come and lick them to provide relief for him. The only relief he has from his sores is that these dogs will come and lick them. Again, we have a contrast here of great proportions between the two different men. And if you went around and asked the people of their day, and you asked the people in the town, which of the two is more desirable? Which of the two has the more preferable life? No doubt everyone would say we would much rather prefer to be the rich man than to be miserable Lazarus. And if you ask the people, which one is favored by God and which one is cursed by God? Which one has the blessings of God and which one is despised by God? No doubt most, if not all, would consider the rich man to be blessed and favored by God and the poor man to be cursed and to be despised by God. However, what we see in this case is that they would all be wrong. They would all be wrong, for the outward condition is not necessarily indicative of one's internal condition. We know this because Jesus has already taught us this in the Gospel of Luke, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We must look deeper than simply one's outward physical condition. We must look deeper than the amount of possessions that one owes in order to tell whether or not one is favored by God. This is the point that Jesus is making here. The Pharisees, and many in our own day as well, believe and teach that wealth and prosperity is evidence of God's favor, while poverty and affliction is evidence of God's displeasure. Is this not what our own prosperity teachers teach today? That those who are blessed by God will have wealth, health, prosperity, and all of these things. That this shows they are favored by God, and those who are poor, those who are sick, those who are afflicted, then God is against them. They don't have enough faith. God is not pleased with them. That is why they are in the condition in which they are. This is what the Pharisees do. They would look at these two, this rich man and Lazarus, and they would conclude God loves the rich man and God despises and hates Lazarus. But this is not the case. And nothing could be further from the truth. For in reality, God loves the poor, wretched Lazarus, and he despises the rich man. He loathes this rich man. And this is not because Lazarus is poor, and it's not because the rich man is rich. That is not the determining factor in why God loves the one and despises the other. We must be careful about this as well, on both ends of the spectrum. On the one end, you got the prosperity people saying that God is for the rich and against the poor, that this is evidence of God's favor. However, on the other end of the spectrum, you got the social justice warriors of our own day who say that God is against the rich and God is for the poor, regardless of any condition, that all one needs to do is to be a poor, a widow, an orphan, an alien, a stranger, a sojourner, any of these types of people who are typically disenfranchised and who are typically on the low end of the spectrum of the social order, and that God is for all of these people. You have people teaching these things today. So they will say, we as the church, we have to love the poor. We as the church, we have to love all the widows and orphans and the illegal aliens and strangers. Love them without any exception. Love them without any condition. Love them without any other consideration about their life, because God is for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. As if simply being poor or simply being a widow or an orphan gives you a guaranteed seat in the kingdom of God. Does the Bible teach us? Of course the Bible does not teach these things. We have this in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, it says there in verse 17, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out today. God has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. The orphans and the widows receive no compassion from God. Why? Because they're wicked. They are godless and evildoers. If a widow or an orphan or a poor person or a sojourner or stranger is godless and an evildoer, then God has no pleasure in that person. The issue then is not that one is rich and that the other is poor. The issue is that Lazarus is a poor, righteous man. We know that he is poor and righteous because when he dies, where does he go? He goes to Abraham's side. We know that he has the faith of Abraham because he goes to be with Abraham. We know that he has the righteousness of Abraham because those who are wicked will not enter into the kingdom of God. And yet he goes to a place of comfort because he's a true child of God. He, like Abraham, is a man of faith. He is a true spiritual child of Abraham. And while it does not explicitly say, we can conclude from this that his poverty and his affliction was not the result of his living a life of wanton sin and wickedness. He is not like the prodigal son. The prodigal son was like Lazarus in that he was reduced to a miserable condition. He wanted to be fed the pods that the pigs ate. Lazarus wants to be fed. He desires to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. Both of them are brought to a situation of extreme poverty, but the difference in the two is this. The prodigal's poverty was a result of living a life of sin and wickedness. But this is not the case of Lazarus. And so in the prodigal, no one aided him. No one came to his aid, and no one should come to his aid because his affliction, his poverty, is because of his sin until he repents. Amen. And it is only when he repents that his father welcomes him back. Lazarus is more like righteous Job. Righteous Job was reduced to, again, a condition very similar to Lazarus, but we know that in Job's case, his affliction was not the result of sin, but it was actually a test of his righteousness, a test of his faith in the result of unexpected calamity that came upon him. Lazarus is a righteous poor man who has legitimate needs. He's not someone who's living a pretty good life. He doesn't even have the basic necessities of life. He has legitimate physical needs. That need to be cared for, that need to be tended to. He ought to be relieved by those who have the means. And this is why we can say that the rich man's problem was not his riches, but that he was a wicked sinner who hated God, and his hatred for God was evidence in his failure to love his neighbor as himself. His failure to discharge the wealth that God had given him in a way that brought honor and glory to God. He doesn't love God, and he does not love his neighbor as himself. He is arrogant toward God, and he is arrogant toward his neighbor. He has no love for Lazarus. He's void of any affection. He has no pity for this man, no pity for him. And it's not that he's unaware of his plight. It's not that Lazarus lives on the other side of town, and the rich man has never seen him or heard of him. But rather, Lazarus is sitting at his gate. He sits at his gate every single day. Every day the rich man, when he comes and goes, when he comes in and out of his gate, when he leaves his estate or when he returns, there he is confronted. There he sees this miserable man, this miserable Lazarus, living in such a pitiful state. There he sees him pining away in hunger. He sees him covered with these horrible sores. He sees him being tended to and licked by these dogs. He is familiar to him. He's not some no-name guy. We see this even when he's in hell. He knows who he is because he calls him by name. He would have known who this man was. And he sees his misery and his plight, and yet he does absolutely nothing. He knows Lazarus. He knows that Lazarus has a need. He knows that he has the ability to meet this need. And he also should have known the law of God, because he is a physical child of Abraham. The rich man addresses Abraham as his father, and Abraham addresses him as what? As his child, confirming that he is a Jewish person. He is a physical child of Abraham. So we can say at the very least, he had access to the revealed will of God. He had access to the word of God, and he should have known what Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, says this: If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, Oh, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all the work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land, Therefore, I commend you. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. There will always be the poor among us. And the poor are there, placed by God, in order to test those who have means, in order to test the rest of us, so that we can see whether or not we desire and that we hoard our riches, that we love our riches more than we love God, to see if we understand and know that we are stewards of the wealth that God has given to us. Here we have a poor man placed there by God as a test to this rich man. And yet, in spite of all of his wealth, in spite of him having more than enough to tend to Lazarus's needs, he has shut up his heart against him. He has no compassion, no mercy, no pity. He is never moved with any affection for this man. How can the love of God dwell in this rich man? How can he say he is a child of God when he shuts up his heart against his brother? He has the world's goods. He has the means to relieve his affliction, and yet he closes his heart against him. His problem then is not that he had riches. His problem is that he did not use his riches to benefit poor Lazarus. Instead, he uses his riches to indulge his own flesh. He gives no thought to others, but he selfishly consumes his riches on his own pleasures by living an extravagant, posh life. He is so much like the many rich fools of our own day who store up treasures on this earth, but who are not rich towards God. He had an opportunity, a visible, physical opportunity, right before him, every single day. Every day he had Lazarus presented to him. Every day he had the opportunity to make a friend by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when his unrighteous wealth failed him, someone might receive him into eternal dwellings. Isn't that what Christ has just taught us in Luke chapter 16? This is the wise use of money. Use your unrighteous wealth to make friends so that when your wealth fails you, when the day that you die and you leave it here, there might be someone in heaven to receive you into eternal dwellings. Here is an opportunity, a friend that he can make by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when he dies, Lazarus might welcome him into the kingdom of God. Lazarus might be a testimony to his faith and to his righteousness. He doesn't have to go out of his way. He doesn't have to seek him out. He doesn't have to go find a poor man to show compassion to. He trips over him every day when he walks out of his gate. And yet every day he is not moved with compassion. And so he proves himself to be a most vile and wretched creature in the sight of God. Which proves Jesus' other point. What is exalted before man is an abomination in the sight of God. This rich man, no doubt, would have been exalted among men, right? No doubt everyone would look to him and say, oh, I would love to be like that rich man. Oh, if I can just work hard. Oh, can you give me some secrets to business? Tell me how it is that I can become wealthy like you. Everyone looks to the rich and they say, oh, if we could be like them, we're envious of them. We want to live the lifestyle that they have. They are exalted among men. And yet in this case, this one who would be exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, because of his wickedness and his sin. Contrast this rich man with the Good Samaritan. When he came upon the man who had been felled upon by the thieves, he had compassion upon him. He supplied his needs. He did and went above and beyond the call of duty. He not only took care of him in the moment, he delivered him to the inn. He charged the innkeeper to care for him and said, I'll come back and pay the rest. Whatever more there is, I will pay for it. He showed that he had love for his neighbor. Contrast this rich man with righteous David, who after the death of Saul and Jonathan, he sought out someone. He sought out someone from the house of Saul that he might show compassion upon. He says, is there anyone left that I can show compassion on? And they said, there's Mephibosheth. And he said, bring him here. And he didn't make him sit under his table. He let him sit at his table. And he says, you will live in my house and you will eat at my table. And he paid for that out of his own means. Contrast this rich man with the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who though themselves lived in extreme poverty, yet their generosity overflowed toward their brothers who were suffering in Jerusalem. because they had compassion on them, they gave above and beyond their means. And yet this rich man, he has plenty. I mean, he can provide everything needed for Lazarus and still live a good life and still have everything he needs for himself. He's not having to choose between Lazarus and feeding his children. He's feasting sumptuously. He has more than enough. It's not going to take away anything from him to provide for Lazarus. But he does nothing but indulge his own carnal desires. He is the one who is grotesque. He is the one who is an abomination. He is the one who is disgusting. People would have looked at Lazarus and said, oh, look at how horrible he looks. Look at his sores. Look at how disgusting he is. But in reality, the rich man is the one who is disgusting because of his sin. He is the one who is grotesque because of his wickedness. He is actually subhuman. He is worse than a dog. This rich man is worse than a dog. Even the dogs have compassion on Lazarus. Even the dogs provide some aid to him. At least they come and lick his wounds. The dogs are there to testify to the cruelty of this rich man. Calvin says, the crowning exhibition of his wickedness, of his savagery, of his brutal disposition was that he did not learn pity even from the dogs. He is worse than a dog, for even the dogs are moved with compassion. Even the dogs provide some relief. Can there be anything more hideous than to see dogs taking care of a man when his neighbor has all the means to provide for him and yet closes his heart against him? Here we have two men who are nothing alike, both in regards to their position in life and in regards to their standing before God. The one is rich in the things of this world, but poor towards God. The other is poor in the things of this world, but he is rich towards God. And what happens to both men? Both of them die. The rich die and the poor die, and everyone in between. And both of them die and take what with them? Absolutely nothing. They come into the world naked and they depart naked. We come naked and we depart naked. We bring nothing into this world and we take nothing out. So the only difference is that in this short little blip of time, this short little vapor that we call life, the rich man had a few more possessions than Lazarus. But for all eternity, he has the same amount. He has nothing that he had on this earth. Both of them die. Which brings us to our second point, is their eternal situation. There's a contrast in their earthly situation, and then there's a contrast in their eternal situation. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The poor man dies, but as soon as he dies, what happens to him? He is carried by angels. Immediately upon death, the angels, who are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, the ministering spirits are sent to him to minister to him, to carry him there to Abraham's side, to a place of comfort and bliss. The rich man also dies, but is instead buried, and now is in a place of torment. He is cast into Hades and is being tormented. There is a great reversal of fortune that has taken place. Lazarus, who had earthly torment, now has eternal comfort. The rich man, who had earthly comfort, now has eternal torment. So in their earthly situations, they were contrasted. And now in their eternal situations, they are again contrasted. Death has brought about a great change. And death has revealed how it is that God viewed both of them, not only in eternal things, but also in regards to how they were in this life. Everything has been revealed at death, at judgment. Things have come to light. And we need to learn that we cannot judge a man by his outward station in life. We must judge with righteous judgments. God is not for the rich, and God is not for the poor. God is not against the rich, and God is not against the poor. God is for the righteous, and God is against the wicked. God loves his children, and God hates his enemies. This is what Jason read this morning from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Even though many times in this present life, God's love for his children is hidden under a frowning providence. His love for his children is hidden under afflictions and crosses. And many times in this life, God's hatred for his enemies is hidden under their luxurious lives. It's hidden under prosperity. It's hidden under riches and all the comforts of this world. Is this not the case with the rich man and Lazarus? When they were alive, God was for Lazarus and God was against the rich man. But it did not seem that that was the case. It seemed like God was for the rich man and that he was against Lazarus. But it wasn't the reality. And at death, everything becomes crystal clear. Lazarus is having good things now and the rich man is being tormented. In the person of Lazarus, then, we see that we ought not to judge a man to be cursed by God because he has a life filled with afflictions and sorrows. God's grace in Lazarus was hidden under the shame of the cross, so that the eyes of flesh could not see it, just like it was in Christ. Oh, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Right? He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be beloved by God. He claims to have the favor of God. But why is he suffering there on the cross? They see that and they say, there's no way that God is for him. But God's favor of Christ, his pleasure in him, is seen in his suffering on the cross. And so it is with his children in this life. To the world, it seems like God's displeasure. It seems like they are despised by God. This is what they esteem them to be. Again, just as it says in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him smitten and stricken by God. We thought that God was against him. But in reality, God was for him. We thought God was against Lazarus because he suffered so miserably. He had these great afflictions. God despises him, but in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. God actually loved him. And inside that body, covered with all those grotesque, disgusting sores, inside of there was a soul that was precious in the sight of God. And in the rich man, we ought to learn and see that we should not judge a man to be blessed by God because he has a life filled with pleasures and comforts. God's wrath against the rich man was hidden under his riches, so that the eyes of flesh could not see it. But under all of his riches and all of his pleasures was a soul that was detestable to God, was a heart that was as black as coal, and one that God despised. But you are the ones who justify yourself before men. But God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And it is the eternal state that reveals the truth. It is the eternal state that brings to light those inner, inside, hidden things. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Is this not the case? Was not the rich man first in this life and Lazarus was last? But now Lazarus, who was last, is first and the rich man is last. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. There is again a great reversal that takes place at death and at the day of judgment. And this eternal reversal makes what was true of them in this life completely obsolete. Lazarus had a life filled with afflictions. And his afflictions are uncommon. Most people do not suffer like this. Most of us, if we are Christians, we will suffer in this life. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This will take place. It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. But Lazarus' tribulations, his sufferings, were of an extreme nature. His were extreme sufferings and extreme afflictions in this life. However, even in the most extreme cases, like it was Lazarus, the joys and the comforts of the life to come, the eternal joys and comforts of heaven, far outweigh the sufferings that he had in this life. Amen. So much so that the sufferings can be called light and momentary. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul says his afflictions were light, momentary afflictions. The reason they're light is because they're momentary. He knows that as severe as they are, and Paul had severe afflictions as well, as severe as the afflictions are, they will only last in this life. And the reward for those things is eternal comfort and bliss that will never come to an end. So the measurement of the comfort far exceeds the measurement of the affliction. Even though while we are in the affliction, even though while we are experiencing the affliction, it is harsh and difficult. No doubt this was the case with Lazarus. No one wants to starve to death. No one wants to be covered with sores so bad that dogs have to come and lick you. Yes, his life was miserable, and it was a miserable state for him. But the comforts he now enjoys in heaven make it to where his misery, his afflictions, seem like a distant memory, as if they almost never happened. And his enduring of the sufferings of the cross are certainly worth it because of the joy that he has. He will not be walking around in heaven saying, "You know what, it really wasn't worth it. My sufferings were so great, I wish I would have cursed God and died. Why didn't I curse God and die while I was on earth? Why didn't I go live a life of sin? Why did I bear up under those sufferings? I wish I wouldn't have done so. It certainly wasn't worth it." No way is he going to be saying that. What's he going to be confirming? Yes, it was worth it. Yes, God is just. Yes, God has repaid me. Yes, God is no man's debtor. Look at how good the Lord is. It is worth it to patiently endure suffering. And the rich man, with all of his earthly comforts, with all of his pleasures, right? Who had a life filled with luxury and pleasure. What benefit is that to him now? What good are all those riches doing him now? What joy can he derive from living a life of pleasure and luxury now that he is in a place of torment? What consolation can he draw from his riches in Hades? You think he will boast there? "Oh, it was worth it. I know I'm suffering now for all eternity, but that life I lived, it was a jim dandy. It was really worth it. I'm glad I lived a life of luxury and self-indulgence, and I wouldn't trade my situation for the world." Absolutely not. What fruit were you getting at the time of the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 21. What fruit, what good fruit did the rich man get from his life of self-indulgence and his life of sin? Absolutely nothing. No good at all. All that he has reaped is death, because what he sowed was a life of sin and wickedness, of pleasure. Now he has reaped an eternity of death and destruction. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts on a day of judgment, in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James chapter 5, 5 through 6. The rich man who indulges his flesh, who lives a life of pleasure and of wickedness, is like a pig being prepared for the slaughter. That is what he is like. He is like a pig that is being fatted and thinks that he has the best life possible. Look at how great my life is. All I do is sit around, roll around in the mud, and they bring me food every day. I don't have to do anything. Isn't this a wonderful life? It's all good. It's all fun and games until the slaughter day comes, until they come and they shoot you in the head and they slaughter you, and then they go and they eat you. And so it is with the wicked. They think Oh, look, God is for us. Oh, look, God loves us. Everything's going to be fine with us. It's never going to end. Our comforts and our joys and our riches will never come to an end. But all they are doing is being prepared for a day of slaughter, prepared for a day of judgment. The rich man, who was the envy of every man in this life, now he is the most miserable and wretched of creatures. He had his good things in this life. How sad. How sad. How awful is that? And yet how true of the majority of people? How many people is this true of? That they have their good things in this life. This is the case with the majority of people in the world. The best that they will ever have is this life. And then they will have an eternity filled with sorrows and with torment and with anguish. The majority of people experience good things only in this life. The comfort and the bliss of this present life. And yet our lives even here are filled with many afflictions and filled with many sorrows. Even those who have the most extravagant lives still have sorrows, still have afflictions. But then to have an eternity of suffering and anguish, of never-ending torment and eternal death, how awful, how miserable this will be. It'll be miserable for the wicked on the day of judgment to be cast into hell for all eternity, to go to a place where the worm does not die and where the flames are not quenched. Do not envy the wicked. Do not envy the wicked. No matter how rich they are, no matter how famous they are, no matter how powerful they are, we ought to pity them, because this is what their end is if they do not repent of their sins. And yet in our culture, again, what is set before us? What is placed and paraded before our eyes? Look at the lifestyle. Look at how wonderful a life the rich and the famous and the powerful have. Look at all the things they have open to them. It's all for a moment. Why would we want to be like them? Why would we envy those who are wicked, knowing that their end is destruction? So great is his torment that this rich man begs Abraham. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to come down and to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool his tongue. He's not asking for an air conditioner. He doesn't say, could you send a bag of ice or a big gulp? Or could you actually just get me out of this place? He doesn't ask for any of those things. Just a small momentary reprieval. Just a little act of mercy, right? A little act of kindness. Just something small and insignificant. What could we compare this to? Could we compare this to perhaps letting a poor man eat the crumbs that fell off of your table? Yet did this rich man offer such small acts of mercy and kindness to Lazarus in that life, in his life? So why should he receive mercy in his affliction now? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. But with the crooked, you make yourself torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 18:25-27. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James 2:13. The wicked will receive judgment. They will receive strict, righteous justice. They can appeal all day long for mercy. They can appeal all day long for a little act of kindness, for a little act of compassion, and yet they will receive none. The rich man appeals to mercy, and what does Abraham appeal to? He appeals to justice. He appeals to what is right. And so he will give to this man no mercy, no compassion, no sympathy. Abraham knows that he's getting what he deserves, that this is just and right for him to suffer in this way. And not a momentary respite will be given to him. The sinner in hell deserves not one ounce of God's comfort or compassion. Not the smallest act. Not something as seemingly insignificant as dipping a finger in a glass of water and taking it and cooling the tongue. Even that is denied to him. This is how horrible the torment is. This is how lasting and harsh the justice is. And this is our God. This is the God of justice. This is the one in whom we must deal. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, he is rich in mercy. but he will by no means clear the guilty. This is what it means. When it says God will by no means clear the guilty, this is what it means. He will give them nothing on the day of judgment. Nothing but what they deserve. Nothing but justice. And yet, in our own day, what do most people presume? What do most people think about God? He's self-indulgent. He is an indulgent softy in the sky. God is a pushover. God is like an old grandpa who winks and chuckles at the indiscretions of man. Oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that funny? But this is not the case. Don't believe this lie. Do not believe it. To his people, God is good and merciful. But to his enemies, God is severe, and he gives them his wrath. To his people, he has prepared a place of comfort. But to his enemies, he has prepared a place of torment. God is the best friend that we can have, and he is the worst enemy that we can have. And so what must we do? What must we do? We must do whatever it takes to cling to Christ. Whatever it takes, do not forsake the Lord. Whatever it costs, do not grow weary in doing good. Even if we are despised and rejected, even if our family forsakes us, even if we are afflicted with poverty and with hunger and with a body filled with sores, do not turn back on the Lord. Do not forsake your confession. Do not give up on the Lord. Cling to Christ. Even if we must suffer and die on a cross, we must set before our eyes the hope of eternal life. We must set before our eyes the joys of eternal comfort. We must set before us Lazarus as an example of one who patiently endured suffering so that he might enter into eternal joys. Whatever we must do, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Persevere to the end so that we might receive the unfading crown of glory. Whatever suffering we must endure, it is worth it. It is worth it for the joys of heaven. And we must also set before our eyes the torments of hell. Set before our eyes the joys of heaven, and set continually before our eyes the torments of hell. Set before our eyes this rich man, that we might not be like him, that we might not desire evil as he did, that we might not be deceived as riches as he was, that we might not like him enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Whatever we must do to gain heaven, and whatever we must do to avoid this place of torment. We don't want to go there. Do whatever it takes to avoid these things. Whatever we have to forsake, whatever earthly pleasure we must reject, whatever sin we must repent of, it is worth it. It is worth it. Even if we have to chop off our right hand, even if we have to pluck out our eye. Jesus says it's better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. So great is the torment of this place, and so great are the comforts of eternal life. We must persevere to the end. Cry out to God for strength. Cry out to God for persevering faith. Encourage one another. Build each other up in the faith. Encourage each other to persevere. Don't grow weary, brothers. Don't grow weary, sisters. Continue to follow the Lord. Don't forsake him. Continue to set before your eyes the Lord and the pleasures of heaven. And whatever suffering that we must bear, whatever cross is laid before us, then let us bear it with patience. Whatever sin that we have before us, let us reject it and let us completely get rid of it. In our dear children that the Lord has given to us, whatever it takes. If our children die in their sin and they go to a place of torment, let it not be because we did not instruct them in the things of God. Let it not be because we failed to pray for them. Let it not be because we took them to ball games on Sunday instead of taking them to worship the Lord. Let it not be that we would rather them sit around and watch TV than to instruct them and to teach them the things of God. Whatever we must do, whatever we can do, the means that God uses is his word. The means that God uses is our prayers. Then let us give ourselves and teach our children the things of God, and let us cry out mightily to God for him to save them. Do we not want our kids going to this place of torment, do we? We don't want our children going there with this rich man and being in anguish. We want them to go to a place of comfort, to a place of eternal joys, to be there with Lazarus. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing, Lord, that on our own, Lord, through our own strength, through our own power, through our own righteousness, Lord, all of us would have the same destiny as this rich man. Lord, both rich man and Lazarus were both born as sinners, both born dead in their sin. Both of them were born as children of wrath. And yet, Lord, you redeemed the one. Lord, you saved Lazarus. Lord, you gave him your grace and mercy, and you called him to yourself. Lord, we pray that that is what is true of us as well. Lord, we know that if we are your redeemed ones, Lord, it is not because of anything that we have done. Lord, no goodness in us, no power of ours. Lord, nothing that has originated in us. Lord, it all comes from you. And so, Lord, we give you the glory and praise for whatever goodness we see. Lord, whatever faith there is, whatever repentance, whatever righteousness that we have, Lord, it is a gift that has come from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things. But, Lord, teach us through these examples that, Lord, we must endure to the very end. Lord, that we must be faithful to you. Lord, that we cannot forsake you. And so, Lord, if you call us to suffer as Lazarus suffered, to have a life filled with afflictions and sorrows, Lord, may we not curse you and die. May we not say it's not worth it to follow the Lord. But Lord, give us the strength and grace that we need, Lord, to bear those crosses, to carry them, and to endure the suffering that we might enter into the joy of eternal life. And Lord, teach us through this example of the rich man that, Lord, all of the pleasures of sin are fleeting. Lord, even the most luxurious of lives will come to an end. Lord, we know this in our own day. Lord, because all of the rich and the powerful and the famous, they all die. Lord, all of them come to an end. Lord, help us to see that this life is short, it is fleeting, it is passing. And Lord, the pleasures and the riches and the comforts and the joys, Lord, that are associated with sin are only for a moment, and that the end of those things is death and destruction. Teach us these things that we might hate sin as you hate it. Lord, that we might see, Lord, that you will cut the wicked off. Lord, that you watch over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Lord, you have taught us this through this passage. Lord, confirm these truths in our lives. Lord, that we might be faithful children. Lord, that we might hate sin and turn from it completely. And Lord, we do pray for our children and for our loved ones. Lord, we pray that you would save them from their sins. Lord, that they would be delivered from this place of torment. And that, Lord, they would enter into the joys of heaven. Lord, let us be faithful. Lord, press this upon us that our children, our loved ones, Lord, their greatest need is salvation. It is the grace of Christ. Lord, it is to be delivered from their sin. And Lord, may we pursue this salvation with all that we have. Lord, teaching our children your ways, praying diligently for them, calling out to you, Lord, to save them. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts and that you would answer our prayers and that you would grant salvation to our children and that you would establish them in your ways and give them persevering faith that they might endure to the very end. Lord, do this for your glory, and Lord, for our sakes. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.